Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. This is the fourth and final part in our series, Urban Contemplative, given by Dr. Dennis Alcom at our church retreat, where we looked at applying the rhythms of Benedictine spirituality to life in the city. Enjoy.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. So next time when you sing that during Advent or Christmas, just think about the fact that the one who is the ruler yet is coming, and we'll bring this all to completion. I wanted to, in this sermon, reinforce some things that I've said while we've been together. And by the way, thank you. It's been a great time being with all of you and getting to know all of you. Tarek and I both have just enjoyed getting to hear stories of your life and all of your passions and likes and dislikes and all of that. It's been really great. I really appreciate that. And we'll be together for a long, long time. So this is first family. You know, nuclear families are just people who show up that we didn't expect a lot of times, except for spouses. I mean, the kids, your siblings, your parents, you didn't choose them. They just show up. That's great. But we're together because God has called us to be together, and we've accepted that call. So this is first family. So I did want to reinforce a few things that we've talked about and develop some closing thoughts as we kind of bring this to a conclusion. So let me lead us in a prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the things I shared with you is that one of the most significant things that monks have done for my spiritual life is to bring me into the Psalter on a daily basis, to bring me to the Psalms every day. And that's why I asked Ryan if we could highlight Psalm 1 today. It's the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. It functions that way. And it gives us an image of the spiritual life as a way of life that grows as slowly and steadily as a tree that has been transplanted by an irrigation ditch, which is filled with a constant flow of water, providing continual nourishment to that tree. And if you've been to modern Israel, you have a vivid picture of, I think, what the psalmist is talking about. Because the modern state, for instance, has used irrigation to transform farmland that otherwise would be at the mercy of dry spells on the one hand and occasional torrential floods that throw through deep ravines that are called wadis. So I want to keep this image of the psalmist with the spiritual life that the psalmist has in our minds and mix it up with another image that I've talked about during this weekend, and that's the image of an athlete. An analogy that these 15-year-old friends, these monks, used to illustrate the Christian life. The early monks practiced a way of life, as I mentioned to you, that they sometimes called asceticism. It comes from a Greek word, ascesis, which means discipline. And it's used in connection, and I mentioned this at one point early in, I think it was Friday evening, used in connection with preparing for the Olympics, or it was also used in connection with boot camp for the military. These were the disciplines that you went through in order to prepare for what's coming ahead. So ascesis is the training or exercise that a Christian disciple, or in this case, a disciplined student of Jesus Christ, an apprentice of Jesus Christ, engages in as we're graciously empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to win the contests, those Olympic contests, against sin and those demons that frustrate us. Now, the thing is that we know proper diet and exercise are necessary if we're going to be physically fit. What we don't always realize is that exercise and proper diet are needed if we're also going to be spiritually fit. We seem to think that salvation consists only in forgiveness of sins sometimes and acceptance by God. That's salvation, we're done, we're good. We call it justification by grace through faith, right? That's the good Protestant way. And it's true. Luther, Calvin, you know, those Protestant reformers, they emphasize those kind of things. But that's not all there is to salvation. To use an image suggested by Dallas Willard, he said, we sometimes think that salvation is like slapping a barcode on a person. Once you get the barcode of forgiveness and acceptance by God, then you just wait around till the trumpet sounds, at which point you walk through the pearly gates as St. Peter scans you with his wand, and you're in. I think sometimes Christians think that's what salvation is all about. And in the Protestant tradition, which Anglicanism is part of, justification is true, but it's only the God-initiated beginning. It's only the beginning of our spiritual journey. We now have a whole lifetime of salvation to work out. What the Bible and paid theologians call sanctification. That's what we're up to. And when a person enters into a saving life with Jesus Christ, her soul isn't fully developed. You begin to be this student athlete of Jesus Christ, training yourself with spiritual exercises and a proper spiritual diet, and even a proper physical diet, because that's important, so that you can develop muscles of the soul. But we often, I think, and I've alluded to this already during this weekend, we often think we just need a painless, quick fix in our sanctification. Something I was talking about on Friday evening, you know, like that guilt-free diet that demands no sacrifice, right? You see those commercials on TV. Or that power bar that will give you a few carbs for about a half an hour to get you by. And we become, as I mentioned the other night, consumers of religion rather than cultivators of the spiritual life. We've spawned an entire industry of Christian kitsch and bookstores that are full of spiritual junk food that leave us all, you know, just filled but flabby, right? We were talking about this morning at breakfast, that the bookstore here is really an interesting bookstore. It's got just about everything you would want. And some of it's really good stuff, deep stuff, but some of it's just spiritual junk food. And it won't feed you in a way that will keep you physically, spiritually fit. Maturity in the Christian life doesn't come in these spiritual junk food or Christian kitsch ways. The life of the disciple is like the athlete's life that prepares for and runs a marathon. And we can have the snazziest running garb, right? We can have a library full of training schedules. We can subscribe to Runner's World magazine and read it. We can watch Prefontaine or Chariots of Fire and get inspired. But that is not a substitute for some very unspectacular training and diet that we have to engage in to become mature Christians who are going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, running this Christian marathon. I think it's that way with anything in life. You want to be a concert pianist? You want to be a skilled sculptor? You want to be an insightful scholar? You've got to train. You've got to work at it. It's very unspectacular. And that's why I think the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. I started running for exercise about 2 decades ago. I had hated running. I found it incredibly boring, incredibly tedious, but I discovered I could put National Public Radio into my ears while I ran. And that was something then that I actually looked forward to doing. Albeit still a little bit tedious and boring. But I decided to run, my first 5K on a Thanksgiving day, you know, the turkey trot. And one of the runners on the path that I was running on when we lived in Illinois, that I saw now and then, had just run her first marathon in Chicago the year before. And so I asked her, I said, if she knew about the turkey trot. And she replied, "Oh yeah, I've run that in the past. But now that seems like a lot of trouble to go to and a long way to drive just to do 3.1 miles. But knowing that I was a neophyte at the running, she had been running for about 19 years, she encouraged me to go. And I did, and I had a great time. I still have the t-shirt. But I suspect that this fellow runner's attitude towards 5Ks is much like the reaction that a Christian disciple marathoner might have toward an entertaining high-tech Christian extravaganza. It's a great thing to experience a high-tech Christian extravaganza, one of those, you know, big huge conferences with all this stuff going on, if you're starting out or if you haven't paid close attention to your Christian training and your spiritual diet, or if you just want to celebrate with some others who, you know, for the first time are having a fun run. But it's not something that you probably want to repeat too many times, and you might just get tired of it. I do. And the reason is that now you're engaged in some serious training for the long haul, for a marathon. Let me put it in terms of the analogy of the tree that we started with in Psalm 1. If you depend on the spectacular Christian event or the latest new and approved spiritual hype to get you through the rest of your Christian life, you will be like a perennial. You'll be exciting to look at once in a while, but you'll be spiritually dormant for about 3/4 of the year. But once you've been transplanted to the irrigation ditch, transplanted by some event of God's grace in your life, you'll now be privileged to grow like a tree that flourishes or fades depending on its location and access to water, spiritual water. And you can now grow deep with roots that anchor you and even spread out with branches that reach into other people's lives. Like the daily growth of a tree, it will usually be quiet, imperceptible. It'll be a development that's slow. It'll be quite ordinary, but it will be quite extraordinary in due season when there's fruit. The alternative is to remain in that wadi where the torrential rains will come, waiting for flash floods in the midst of long dry spells in your life. But the psalmist indicates that this irrigation ditch consists of a constant flow of musings on God's word. Musings on God's word day and night, what we've talked about in this monastic tradition. Day and night, listening to God's word, the psalms and scripture. Like we talked about Psalm 119, that, you know, where Benedict found the verse that said, 7 times a day do I praise you for your righteous ordinances, and at midnight I arise to praise you because of your righteous ordinances. And so, as we've said, these Benedictines started out with 8 times of this. This is serious stuff, right? Serious stuff. It's reading the Bible not to get through it, but so that the Bible gets through you. Right? And that means that our daily prayerful reading of Scripture has to be constantly flowing and running deeply in that irrigation ditch that we're planted next to, if it's going to nourish us to bear good fruit. The trouble is that many of us are satisfied with fairly shallow levels of Scripture in our lives, reading it kind of shallowly, in our irrigation ditch even, not expecting much. For instance, I think some people are often satisfied with what I call cliché Christianity. I mean, clichés can be training wheels for your spiritual life, but pretty soon you got to take them off and get past the clichés. Let me give an example. The comment, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, it has some truth in it. But the trouble is that if you don't examine that cliché carefully, it can easily lead to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He said, grace is not cheap, it's costly. It cost a man his life. And it's And it smacks right, that kind of cliche smacks right up against, for instance, Psalm 5:5. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers, God. Or the psalmist's report about his own attitude when just before he writes the familiar words, search me and know my heart, O God, in Psalm 139, he writes of the wicked who hate God, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, I mean, the cliche is good for starters in one sense. But I've learned something from an old friend of mine, Augustine. And at one point, when he's reflecting on John's gospel, he says, it's amazing that God loves us even when he hated us. Because he hates in us what we made that he did not make. But he loves in us what he made that still remains. And so if I just treat that cliche lightly, I might forget that, you know, the problem isn't that I just sin once in a while. The problem is that I am a sinner. And so God hates me for what I made that he did not, but he loves me for what he made that still remains and that can still be reclaimed and grow. And so, we can't be satisfied with cliche Christianity because it will leave us in a very shallow irrigation ditch. We've got to dig a little deeper. We've got to get past the cliches. We've got to wrestle with Scripture, for instance, while we're reading it for the first time, as if it was for the first time. By the way, that's why I always keep the Bible that I use for daily reading without any markings in it. I'm afraid if I have markings in it for daily reading, that I'll just keep saying the same thing I saw the first time. And without markings in it, God might actually teach me something new. But there's another way that reading Scripture might not go far enough, and that's what I call clever Christianity. I've talked a little bit about John Cassian, the guy that's kind of behind Benedict in his thinking, gave Benedict some good thoughts. Fifth century ascetic. And he writes about this one. It involves the clever way that we rationalize Scripture so that it fits our preconceptions or excuses of our sinful behavior. Take this one, for instance. The Scripture that we heard yesterday, that we are to forgive 70 times 7. Now, you could read that as saying that you're to forgive 490 times, and on the 491st time, you can let him have it, right? You can find your way around that and make some sort of excuses. But I think what Jesus was teaching is this. If you're counting, you're not forgiving. It's that simple. But it's easy to rationalize, and we do it all the time. I want to keep a count so that, you know, when I hit that 491st time, I'm not disobeying Jesus. I mean, what did God mean when God said to us through Jesus Christ, 70 times 7, forgive, if that's the way a Christian is to live in this culture? At least if we don't ask the question, we cleverly dismiss the commandments that we've been given or a lot of the material in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and our worldly concepts about, for instance, security and how we can secure our lives and will reveal a lack of trust in a God who can sustain the world even when we do not respond with vengeance. Do we trust God that much? If not, we'll just go through these passages unexamined, and the roots of our spirituality are going to be pot-bound instead of growing in the ditch, digging roots. We have special ways of cleverly explaining these scriptures so that they don't upset our preconceived notions that we bring to Scripture about God or our social behavior. We shouldn't try to explain away these difficult passages before these passages have a chance to cut deeply into our lives. We'll never grow deep in our meditation of Scripture if nothing in Scripture ever upsets us. It should upset us if we quickly dismiss them with clever cliches and little preconceived notions. Some Scripture ought to make you angry as you read it. Right? I like the one I was sharing with you the other day that Brother Gene, you know, asked me about, you know, that imprecatory psalm, dash their children's heads on the rocks. I need to keep thinking about that one. What are you trying to say to me, God? And so I want to encourage you not to easily dismiss even the difficult passages, but to wrestle with them. And we put ourselves in the danger of being so mature in the Word if we don't let the Word get at us, that we'll end up mentally consorting, as the Psalm 1 said, mentally consorting with the unrighteous and becoming like chaff that the wind just blows away, blown by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, and by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So the psalmist is contrasting the righteous with the life of the wicked, who sit, stand, and walk. Those are his words. Who sit, stand, and walk in the ways and the company of the wicked. That is, who are wicked in every dimension of their lives. Instead, we're supposed to come to know God and his word in every dimension of our lives. And that's what we've been talking about this weekend, in every dimension of our lives. Body, soul, mind, spirit, all of it. If there's some area of our lives that we've cordoned off from God, then we'll have difficulty going the distance in this marathon. The professional marathoner eats, drinks, sleeps, reads, and practices running. I know that from the only one I'll ever do in my life. For months and months, that's all you think about, and every aspect of your life is consumed by it. And that's with the spiritual life. The tree needs the nourishment of God's word and Christ's living presence in every branch, in every root, in every aspect of its life. Benedictine monks have taught me that by word and deed, God's presence is expressed in every dimension of our lives. Whether it's helping in the kitchen or writing a book, both of which monks actually do as part of their worship of God. Every aspect of life. I mentioned that in the Rule of Benedict. Even the cellarers, there's a whole chapter on the cellarer's requirements. It was so important that the person who has charge of all the material possessions of the monastery be the kind of spiritual person that Benedict required. Now, there's another aspect of training that we have considered this weekend. If we're going to have a spiritually deep life for that long haul, and that's community, right? We've been talking about community. I grew up in Sacramento, and I had an uncle who lived in Oakdale, so I was pretty familiar with the Central Valley. He had a farm, Central Valley of California, and I saw a lot of irrigation ditches and groves of trees. Got a picture of it? No. I saw a lot of irrigation ditches and groves of trees, and not once did I see an irrigation ditch serving just one tree. You and I are to be a grove of trees being nourished by the same water running through the same ditch. And remember that this grove includes those whose rest is one. That was alluded to already in some of our scripture reading today in our hymn singing. Christians, people who have long since died. It's been said that they still get a vote even though they're not breathing in ambulatory. They're part of our fellowship. We can't be 21st century snobs about this. You and I are in one huge discipleship group that includes folks like Augustine and Cassian and Benedict and Aquinas and Hildegard of Bingen and Calvin and Luther and Wesley and Edwards. And it's kind of like a dead saint society. Except these saints are really alive. They're with Jesus Christ, and they're worshiping with us even this morning in this room. And so I encourage you not to buy into the modern idea that if it's the latest, it's the best. Another reason why we have a lot of Christian kitsch and spiritual junk food. The latest is not necessarily the best. Julianne, you were talking this morning at breakfast about the bookstore you worked in and how it had these classics in the Christian faith. And I go into Christian bookstores today, and it's hard to find those. But there's so much there. And we sang hymns this morning that go way back. Malfi's hymn, This Is My Father's World. So rich in theology and powerful. And so we can't thumb our nose at Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who have plenty to say about their meditations on Scripture and on the Christian life to teach us. And that's why we've been focusing on Benedict for one reason this weekend. We are fellow students of the Word of God with these dead saints. By the way, one suggestion to you. Years ago, we started buying every year from Touchstone Magazine. Some of you might be familiar with Touchstone Magazine. It's put out by an Eastern Orthodox group in the Chicago area. They put out a liturgical calendar every year. And for about, depends on how many you buy. I buy several to give away, but you can get one for about $13 from Touchstone Magazine. They're already accepting orders for this next liturgical year. And every day, they'll have a list of saints for the day. And then they'll also have highlighted the red letter feast days, from which we get red letter days, the high feast days. And we put one by our refrigerator. So every morning, when you get the milk for the cereal, you look and see, all right, who are we remembering today? Most of these people I've never heard of. There might be four or five names listed for a day. But I thank God for them, because I wouldn't be even here with you this morning if it wasn't for them. They have been part of the community, part of the grove of trees, whose lives have been sustained by the same spiritual water running through the irrigation ditches of the Christian faith. You know what we'll find if we do this? Like a marathoner who finds it easier to train for and run in the marathon if he has some company, we'll find that going deep and long in the Christian life is a greater possibility if we do it in community. That's one of the reasons why I don't run a marathon anymore, but I did. The last one I did was a 10-miler a few weeks ago, and I'm about done with those two. But if I'm not with other people running with me, and if I don't have encouragement along the way, it's really tough. In fact, folks in Kenya, when I was there for 4 weeks, taught me to question my North American paradigm of that said adolescent faith development, for instance. We say that adolescents reach their faith maturity only when the person establishes an autonomous faith and owns his own faith, a faith she can call her own. And they taught me, no. They taught me that the mature believer is the one who fully enters into the community's faith, who can call the community's faith, the Christian community's faith, their own. That's what we're doing when we say the Apostles' Creed. I believe with all of these others. And by the way, they weren't just the first to say that. Paul said that in Ephesians 4, a passage I've alluded to this weekend, when he said we grow up together in the faith or we don't grow up at all. In our church communities, what we all should be trying to do is to learn to spend a lifetime being trees planted by streams of water so our leaves don't wither, so that we'll yield fruit when the season calls for it, so that we'll prosper in righteousness, so that what we do won't be burnt up when the judgment comes, because we've built a life whose foundation is Jesus Christ. Our work for the rest of our lives is to run the marathon of the Christian life until we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, and from now on there's reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me on that day, and not only to me, but with all of those who have longed for his appearing. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, which is a fantastic book, right? It'll mean that every time you go to, most times you go to a funeral, you'll hear the worst kind of theology. thank you. My nose runs when I preach. He said that our work as Christians, to use another analogy, is like building those cathedrals in the Middle Ages. They took about 100 years. And maybe you were at the beginning of the construction phase and you are a stone carver. And the architect who has designed the entire cathedral assigns you to a bunch of stones and says, here, you carve these gargoyles. And you die before that cathedral is completed. But those gargoyles are going to go right where the architect knows they should go. You and I are building for the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 15:58, the end of the resurrection chapter says, be steadfast, hold on, brothers and sisters, knowing that your work for the Lord will survive. Everything we do for the kingdom is like carving those gargoyles that the architect, God, knows will be preserved in God's kingdom for eternity. That's what we're doing, brothers and sisters. We're running this marathon. We're running this race. We're preparing like athletes. We're planting ourselves deeply and rooted with all others in the community in a way that will yield fruit that will last forever. We've been transplanted from dry, barren deserts or flash flood areas to irrigation ditches that run deep with the Word of God, so that our spiritual practices are going to yield fruit 2 or 3 decades from now and for eternity. So we train. We exercise our soul muscles. We watch our spiritual diet so that when we get to the end of our lives, we can say, I ran the Christian marathon. I finished the race. And because of that, a church was planted in Sudan. A neighborhood was lifted out of poverty in South San Francisco. A class of children was educated to be useful for the kingdom. Justice was established for a group of oppressed people. Abandoned elderly patients in the nursing home didn't die alone or unloved. Estranged members of our families were reconciled. It's going to take a daily, steady, habitual training to do this. To borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. But that's what the Christian spirituality is all about. It's slow-growing tree life. It's a lifetime of training for an Olympic marathon. It's extraordinarily ordinary. Or like that monk said of Kathleen Norris's books, she makes our life look so interesting, but it's so damn tedious. But I suspect there won't be anything that we're going to prize more than the taste of the fruit of that tree when it's fully matured. Or, get this, to see the smiling face of our Father when we cross the finish line. You know, when I ran that marathon in Chicago, the only thing that I wanted to see when I got to the end was my two kids and my wife smiling at the end. But as I was coming down the chute, all these people were gathered and cheering us on for the last few yards. And I've got this image that when we've completed our Christian journey, that long Christian journey, that we're going to be cheered on by all those who've gone before us, all of this cloud of witnesses that are going to say, yeah, you did it. Thank you. And then the one thing we're going to be looking for is the smiling face of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we get to the end, says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray for us. This is hard for us. You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know this is a long haul for us. And we need to be sustained. But we do thank you that you have given us so much to sustain us. Your word, a community that surrounds us, those who have gone before us, a liturgy that week after week sustains us and reminds us. And indeed, even this morning, you sustain us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray for all of us that you will continue to be gracious to us, gift us with what we need so that we can maintain this long haul and in the end provide fruit for others and change this world to be more closely conformed to the kingdom that you bring in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to our fourth and final episode in the series Urban Contemplative. Special thanks to Dennis Alcombe for being with us. Go check out his books, Monk Habits for Everyday People, Benedictine Spirituality for Protestants, and his other book, Dangerous Passions, Deadly Sins, Learning from the Psychology of Ancient Monks. Both of these books can be found on Amazon, and there's a link to them in the show notes. Stay tuned for more good stuff coming your way from the Eucharist Church podcast.